It is truly a joy to be able to fellowship together as a group, as Praxis Ministry. My name is Alan. For those of you who I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, I hope to be able to do so soon. I have a special announcement before we get going in our sermon. As many of you know, we have one intern, Alessandro, and we like him so much, we went out and got another. So I'm just going to intro really quickly. We have a summer intern for until roughly the end of July, August. His name is Hollard Choi. I don't know him too well, but if you meet him, say hello, introduce yourself, get to know him. He, I believe, is a recent grad from Cal State Long Beach, where he got his degree in health sciences. Some other things I know about him, I think he has 7 siblings, so comes from a big family. He works at Nike. That's already raised his popularity right there. And he's joining us for the summer just to get exposure to how ministry is done at Lighthouse, to learn as much as possible so that he can be better equipped to serve the people at his home church, which is GVBC. So I know some of you are from that church, and so we praise God for the ways that he is working in that local congregation. So yeah, if you catch him around during small groups or after during snack time, just welcome him to our fellowship group. But as a ministry, we have been studying the book of Romans. And we're going to continue doing that tonight, but I do want to give you a brief preview of what we're going to be doing as a ministry in the summer. So usually during the summer, we'll take a pause or break from our main study, which is Romans, and we'll address something topical. So we've done a wisdom series in the past. If you were here last year, we did inductive Bible study. This year, we're going to focus on serving, So we're going to be having messages, testimonies, Q&A. We're going to be changing the format a little, trying something different from what we customarily do on a Thursday throughout the year. But the idea is we're going to look at Christ. We're going to start with Jesus to see his heartbeat for why serving is for our good and for the joy of others. And then we're going to trace that down through the generations, studying from Scripture the principles we have in place for how we serve and love one another as the body of Christ. And then we'll see that carried through even in today's context, as we hear testimonies from within our own group and here at Lighthouse of those who have faithfully took on the call to minister to others. And our hope is that you'll come to see that serving in the church is not an intimidating thing. It is actually very normal. It is actually very necessary for the body of Christ because we are members one of another. So that's something that coincides with our vision statement for this year, that the ministry of the word produces gospel community that serves others for the glory of Christ. So we really want to stress and emphasize that this year, that we not only want to learn the word and study it, but we want to be doers as well. So we trust that God will use that series to stretch and challenge us. We'll have more details to follow, but did want to give you a heads up for the summer. We'll probably start that up in approximately 2-3 weeks, I believe. But we'll let you know. Now, serving is related to what we're going to be examining tonight because serving is the ecosystem, the environment in which unity thrives, in which a congregation gathers together as a single entity. And that's what Paul's going to unfold for us in our passage. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip them open to Romans chapter 15. Tonight, we'll be studying verses 1 to 7. So I will read our passage for tonight, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer for help. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, all the way down to verse 7. This is the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, even as we have just read your word, it testifies that what was recorded is for our benefit, for our good, that we may be encouraged to have hope, that we might endure in faithfulness in following after you. And Lord, we know that the journey as a Christian is not one we undergo on our own, but Lord, you have brought us into community, into your family, that we might deepen our appreciation of the gospel, that we might have people in which we can care for, love, and serve, and vice versa. Lord, we pray for your help now, that you would use your word to that end, to stimulate our love for one another, for your glory. We pray for your help. Guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you recall, the book of Romans can be broken up into two major divisions, right? The first part from Romans 1 to 11 deals with doctrine for our heads, what we are to believe as believers. The second half from Romans 12 to 16, well, that's when Paul focuses more on doctrine for our hearts, how we are to behave as believers. The Apostle Paul finishes his book by getting very practical, that the mercies of God changes everything, from how we use our gifts to serve the church, to our loving disposition to those that persecute us, and even our humble submission under governing authorities. The righteous indeed shall live by faith. Certainly on the day of our conversion, at the point of our salvation, but every day after, in our sanctification, in how we follow Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been with us, Paul tackles the topic of Christian liberties in Romans 14, how we as believers are to handle our freedoms and rights. It's what some have labeled secondary issues, gray areas, or as the apostle has called it, opinions. These are the areas in life where the Bible isn't dogmatic in prescribing a particular position or practice. There's no detailed instruction manual on, for example, dieting, the number of children parents are supposed to have, or what we should do as a career. But that doesn't mean that these issues aren't important. They still fall under our greatest desire as Christians, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to offer ourselves up as spiritual worship to God. The key then, you see, is that in all spheres, all arenas, whether scripture is rather silent or it spells it out explicitly, the key is to be thoroughly Christian, down to our bones. That whether we eat or drink or we don't, we do it all for the glory of God. Now, a few weeks ago, we examined this at the beginning of Romans 14. And Paul teaches us the way we should exercise our liberties in humility and with grace. In our freedoms, we're prohibited from judging or despising those that differ from us. Instead, we should be kind to others, fully convinced in our minds that what we are doing is done in honor of the Lord. And we should extend that kind of grace to other brothers and sisters, that benefit of the doubt that they are doing the same. Now, last week, Alessandra finished up chapter 14, where Paul discusses the flip side of the coin, that in our freedoms, we should not only refrain from judging others, but we should also be judicious. We should be wise, considering what kind of effect our choices might have on people. We will even limit our liberties so that we might not stumble another believer. What concerns us most as Christians is faithfulness to God and nurturing the faith in others. Now, if you missed either of those messages, I recommend you downloading them on our website, giving them a listen. Last week, while Alessandro was preaching, he even threw in some accents, did some voices like Speedy Gonzalez or something. I don't know, but it was pretty wild. So a little bonus content for you. As a preface, sorry to disappoint, I will not be doing any accents this week. You know, I've sat under some great preaching from people with British, Irish, Scottish accents, and it really just adds some power to the message. Chinese accents, not so much, so we will stay away from that. But we will study the Word of God, and what we will see tonight in our passage is that Paul, essentially what he does is he condenses all that he's covered in chapter 14, and he's summarizing it. He's causing us to take a step back so we evaluate and examine the wider picture. And we go to such lengths to love one another, even in our rights and our refraining of our rights, because we are one unit. We are God's family. And I want you to notice the bookends of this entire section. Glance at Romans 14. In verse 1, Paul issues one command. One command to get us going. He says, to the weak, we are to welcome him. Skip all the way down to the end of our passage tonight, Romans 15, 7. He returns to this very command again. He says, therefore, welcome one another. You see, all the ink spilled between these two verses is towards that end. For the goal of unity. That's the main idea, that we strive for gospel unity in how we love and serve one another. So much so that it shapes what we do even in the gray. So first, Paul is going to explain the mentality of this unity, the mentality of unity, the sort of thinking we must each adopt in order to foster gospel unity. Look again at verse 1. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. There's a subtle shift in this section. Whereas before, Paul spoke directly to the Romans by addressing them in the second person, you, he now actually shows his hands. He reveals where his allegiance lies. By using the first person pronoun, we, Paul is coming out into the open and siding with this group, the strong. It's like he's saying, ah, yes, we who are strong. It's a little presumptuous, but it's the Apostle Paul. He can do it. Now, a quick reminder, we're not talking about physical fitness here, but it is strong in regards to a clear conscience to live consistently with gospel truth, gospel realities. Paul's remark in verse 1 is provocative for two reasons. First, the apostle sympathizes and lines up in the camp of the strong. He is acknowledging their maturity, their doctrinal fidelity. They are technically in the right. The gospel frees us from the Old Testament laws. And today, from any man-made, man-constructed religious system. It's okay, in reference to last chapter, it's okay to eat meat or worship the Lord on any given day of the week. You can shed your Jewish customs. Second is that even though the strong are theologically correct, they are not to use their Christian freedoms as they please for their own benefit, but instead, Paul says, to bear. So to the strong, Paul uses very strong language. They have an obligation. a debt. They owe it to the weak, those who are more sensitive in conscience. And I appreciate how wise, how balanced the apostle is here. So on one hand, he doesn't flatter the weak or excuse their sensitivities. He calls it as it is. The weak, they have their failings, plural. They should grow. What they believe about the gospel needs to inform and shape their conscience and how they live. And yet, on the other hand, Paul doesn't put the onus on the weak or leave them to figure it out on their own. Those who are spiritually mature are to help others mature spiritually. The burden of the strong is to share in the burden of the weak. Some of you are the older sibling in your family. I am as well. And fair or not, growing up, I remember my parents appealing to me to be kind to my younger brother. Why? Because I'm strong. He's weak. No. Their argument was not that, although that's true. Their argument simply was this. You're older. Alan, you're older. You know better. I mean, my parents were brilliant, sneaky, and dramatic, and they would lay it on thick, you know, really lean into this. And they would say, when we die, you have no one else but your brother. I mean, it kind of hurts. I'm a little offended that they didn't think I had any friends or I would ever get married. But they would harp on that point. He's your brother. And when we pass, when we're no longer around, he is the only family you got. Paul is giving us a similar principle. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same family of God, strong or weak. And if you are older in the faith, if you know better, show it, not in pleasing yourself, not in selfishness, but in service. What does this look like? Well, the applications are endless. But I think of an example. I think of someone I knew. There was a guy who, prior to Christ, he was really into hip-hop culture. Rap music and the clubbing scene, that was his thing. And as a non-Christian, it would actually bring out the worst in him. He would just want to cuss up a storm or try to get with girls. And when he became a Christian, those activities had been such a large part of his life, he couldn't in good conscience do anything remotely associated with that kind of music, that kind of dancing. Now, to get together, a group of mature Christians were thinking of hanging out, heading out to a venue just to chill, dance appropriately for fun. But when they heard about this guy's background, his weakness, his sensitivity in this area, they decided to just call a night, stay in, and play board games. Now, do they have the liberty to go karaokeing, to go out dancing as friends? Sure. But they were happy to oblige because a Christian brother is more important than a night out painting in the town. And we might have a follow-up question or two. Does that mean all dancing is forbidden and banned? No, not necessarily. Does that mean all of our freedoms are capped by the weakest person in the group? I'm not sure, maybe. But what I do know is this. We need much wisdom and grace in discerning what to do. But love for others and the failings of the weak should at least be part of the calculus. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, a night dancing is pretty trivial, right? And you can run the same rubric through other gray areas of life. You might refrain from the liberty to drink because a believer matters more than a pint of beer, a fellow Christian than a game of cards. The maturity of someone's faith is more significant than masking policies. And I think one of the saddest things about the COVID season was how tightly some Christians held on to their rights. When brothers and sisters would go to extreme lengths, they would be so divided, they refused to associate with anyone in the church who didn't hold their same stance on PPEs. And that's so ironic as the church. The list can go on and on. Because let's face it, we will and we do have differing preferences, differing opinions on education, government policies, entertainment, what's permissible, the best way to date, spending habits, what's too lavish, what's too frugal, Christian discipline, should you read in the morning, should you pray before every meal, how to use our free time, etc. And we might be weak in some areas, we might be strong in others, but this much is certain. If you are willing to break fellowship for your rights, then I propose you might love your freedoms a little too much and the family of God very little. The strong are willing to bear with the weakness because the community of saints is more paramount than personal comforts. Paul provides more guidance on what this might look like. Not only are we to avoid pleasing ourselves, but we're to go on the offense. We are to please others. Look at verse 2. He continues and he says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." People-pleasing, according to this verse, isn't prohibited without exception. I know that might sound shocking, but Paul actually charges us to please others. Now, he's obviously not talking about winning brownie points and turning a blind eye to someone's sin. Paul clarifies the kind of people-pleasing that is appropriate. It's right there in the last clause of verse 2. It is a pleasing not for our good, but their good, as God defines and sees fit, a good that builds them up. Our aim, Praxis, isn't to curry people's favor or approval through compromise. Our aim is to love people through sacrifice. My kids are at an age where sometimes now if they fight, fists will fly. Mainly one sibling more than the other. Let's be real, it's Everett, okay? It's Everett, my son. And even though he's younger and smaller, he can still pack a punch. He can do some damage. And it's something that Barry and me, we will not tolerate. And so whenever Everett wrongly uses his strength, I'll sit him down and I'll have him repeat a saying that I'm trying to drill into his head. I'll ask him, "Ev, do we use our strength to hurt another?" And says, "No." And I'll tell him, "What do we use our strength for?" It's really simple. It says, "To protect and to provide." To protect and to provide. A simple lesson, but I think Paul would tell us the same. Your strength is not to get your way or to serve your purposes. Your strength is a God-given gift, a stewardship to you to protect and provide, especially for the weak, to build up others. Look, you want to know what true strength looks like? You want to know what requires the most strength? I'll tell you. Self-control. Self-control. It is not hard to do whatever you want. It requires very little effort, very little restraint. But you flex your spiritual muscles the most when you die to self to serve those around you, to be an encouragement, to bless and build up. Praxis. Think of everything you have at your disposal. Yes, it could be your spiritual maturity, how you know more about the Bible, how you're consistent in living out, your theological prowess, your ministry experience. But it could also be just your testimony, trials you're undergoing, the lessons God is teaching you, skills and resources that you possess in this particular age of life, your patience with the annoying friend, your willingness to forgive a family member, your integrity at work when no one else is watching. You're to leverage all these abilities, these experiences, these strengths to be a blessing to others, to build people up. In our liberties, in our rights, in our powers. Paul has warned us previously of being a stumbling block. Instead, we are to be springboards that people might observe our thoughtfulness in our freedoms, our humility and service, and be projected to the one who has demonstrated this the most, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our next point. We got to get moving, don't worry. The first point is the shortest. Just kidding, the longest. But secondly, we're going to observe the motivation for gospel unity. The motivation for unity. Verse 3. For, that conjunction, unpacking why we should do these things. For, or because, Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For those of you who have been with us for our entire study of Romans, here's some fun trivia for you. This is the first time in 14 chapters plus where Paul explicitly names drops Jesus as motivation for our obedience. That tells us this is important. Certainly, Jesus is the motivation behind many prior exhortations, but Paul is so concerned with our willingness to set aside our rights, he plays his final trump card. He points us to the ultimate example, Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. Immediately, you feel ripped off. You feel defeated. I mean, what can we say? What sort of rebuttal or defense can we offer? The one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth would wield and deploy all his power and rights to serve and save sinners like you and me. We see the same argument emerge elsewhere. For example, in Philippians 2, 3-8, a very famous passage. There, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And if we stop there, how would we ever be persuaded to obey that? That's a hard sell. So Paul pulls out the big guns, and he directs our attention to our Lord and Savior. Continuing, he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, I could try to convince you to use your rights and work for unity by listing all the ways it benefits you. You know, you'll be a hero in the eyes of your peers. Peacemakers are highly regarded. Or I could argue how strife and being at odds with others, it feels terrible. You'll be miserable. It's stressful and it adds wrinkles to your faces. But the best motivation is not for you to consider all that you can get yourself. The best motivation is to consider all that God has given. Paul plants us before Jesus Christ. You and I would have no right, no life, if Christ didn't lay down his to bear the penalty of sin. The apostle here in this verse quotes from Psalm 69, which declares how the Son of God responds to weakness. All the hatred levied against God by his enemies, Jesus bore the brunt, the insults, and the animus. When he walked among us, he absorbed it all, so that we can be as equally confident today. That for those who repent and believe, Jesus absorbs our punishment. He stands in our place. He takes on our burdens. The freest and most powerful person in the universe was arrested. He was tried unjustly, beaten into submission, gruesomely crucified. Why? To bear with a weakness none of us are ever strong enough to shoulder. to take on and pay our debt. Now, I do want to be careful here. Paul's intention is not to bludgeon us until we just give up or we comply bitterly. If you're convicted, that's okay, that's fine. Just don't let it stay in feeling down and crummy. The gospel starts with bad news, but it doesn't end there. It leads us to good news. And the apostle fixes our eyes upon Jesus, not so that we despair at our failures or complain of how we'll never measure up. No, he's overwhelming us with the goodness of God, the riches of the gospel. That, friends, Jesus died for sinners because he is a friend of sinners. You see, guilt trip will only get you far enough to stave off feeling bad. Sure, you'll sacrifice and serve only as long as you're feeling sorry. Gratitude, though, gratitude goes farther. It keeps the engine running, so your sacrifice and service go above and beyond the bare minimum, beyond placating a nagging conscience. A glad heart is truly free, freed and fueled to love at all costs and promote unity. How do we keep our heart glad in God and the gospel, and especially in the difficult work for unity? Well, the apostle equips us with the proper tool. Next, we'll study the means for unity. The means for unity. Pick up in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, Paul seems kind of scatterbrained, right? If you're following along sequentially what he's written down, this almost sounds like an excursus, like the apostle is making some parenthetical comment about the scriptures because, hey, that's what good pastors and Bible teachers do from time to time. Why does he interject this verse about the word here? Paul is bridging information and edification from knowledge about God to living for God. And while this is such a basic Christian principle, there's no way around it. Unity is only possible if we all come under the teaching of God's word. I mean, think about it. No one naturally defers to another, especially when it comes to our rights. They are called rights. And the trajectory of this world is in that direction, to please ourselves, to cling so closely to what we feel is ours. But it's when we expose ourselves to the written word that we receive wisdom that is out of this world. When the Bible tells us our joy is not in getting, but in giving. You see, the Bible, therefore, is the steady diet of how we mature, how we grow as saints, how we're convicted and convinced to use our rights or restrain them for the good of others, for the fellowship of believers. So verse 4 is no tangential point. Paul is drawing a straight line. If you want transformation, one that will seek the good of another for unity, it comes by means of the scriptures, as your mind is consistently renewed by the Holy Word. Is this a read your Bible sermon? Yes. Every sermon is a read your Bible sermon. But practice, be students of the Bible. I think one of the things that grieves my heart as a pastor is I think it's a tragedy if we are experts on fantasy football, the stock market, life hacks, the latest TikTok trend and Korean dramas, but only amateurs, novices, when it comes to the Word of God. I have no magical formula for you. There's no shortcut to growth and sanctification. There's no secret trick to achieving unity. God has provided the means. It's his word. In fact, Paul esteems specifically the Old Testament. Notice the precision here. He tells us what was recorded concerning the former days, and this, the Old Testament, is applicable for our present days. This is very different from our usual attitude towards the Old Testament. Truth be told, we're ready to dismiss the Old Testament as archaic, as irrelevant, right? You know, it's that big section of scripture that's filled with weird stories, antiquated laws, confusing prophecy. Sure, there's some fascinating narratives, a few inspiring psalms, a couple catchy proverbs, but if we're honest, we think the good, helpful stuff, well, that's in the New Testament. That makes more sense to me. But Paul discloses a secret. There is encouragement to be found in the Old Testament. It is loaded with proof of God himself working towards unity, of God's power to redeem the ugliness of a sin-fallen world with its sin-fallen people. Just read Genesis. How it starts, the selfish mess of Adam and Eve. And you continue on and you read of the universal flood that nearly wipes out all of humanity, the Exodus grumbling in the wilderness. And then you get to Judges and it gets really messed up. Some sick, twisted things going on there. And yet, even then, God doesn't abandon his own. After the rise and fall of Israel, God's people, the split of the nation into north and south, even as they are dragged into exile and captivity, there's so much disorder, so much disunity, and yet nothing stops God's relentless pursuit of his people. We read the Old Testament because it is evidence of God's faithfulness, of how he wants to be united with his people. Despite our depravity, despite our weakness, we read the Old Testament and we see he can restore the brokenness of our hearts and bring us back to him, back to one another. If we merely look around us, even to our society, unity seems like an elusive dream. There's so many hurdles and obstacles, differences to overcome. Relationships are complicated. We sin against others. Others sin against us. Unity feels impossible at times. And we think to ourselves, it's just easier to remain separated, to stay safe in our own little cliques. Sure, if our gaze is set on the horizontal plane, we're inclined to lie down and give up. But it's when we peer into the Word that our gaze is lifted above and we see God, that he is at work. We find encouragement of the scriptures to hope. Hope is faith stretched forward, a hand reaching out and holding on to God. And listen, there is no hopeful Christian who isn't a Bible-saturated Christian. In all of Paul's writings, this is the only place where he makes the clear connection between encouragement from the scriptures producing a robust hope. Just let that sink in. God has promised it to you. Here's his surefire formula for hope. So then, the fault and foolishness is ours if we neglect or ignore the very means by which God guarantees hope. Beloved, endure. Keep reading to behold God prove true to his word. After all, look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, he is the God of endurance and encouragement. And you meet him here in the pages of scripture. As we endure, as we strive for unity, there is a byproduct, There is a consequence, a result to this. Our unity broadcasts a deafening message. Last point for tonight is the message of unity. The message of unity. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he closes this passage, Paul wants to impress upon us the gravity of the situation. Liberties, unity, we might assume no big deal. But Paul corrects us. Our harmony can herald the gospel and the glory of God. When we love and serve each other in the seemingly mundane, it is telling of the divine. When we are cognizant and deliberate in the minors, in the small things, in how we exercise our freedoms to build up, it all serves to magnify a big God, a massive God. Praxis, do you realize the significance of our relationships here? The potential for our fellowship together? The glory of the infinite, eternal, and immortal God is made visible in our unity. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." You want to see God? Then look around. Look at how united his people are. And God's glory is not only seen, Paul writes, it's heard. In music, a chord is constructed of three different notes. I'm not an expert in music, so if my illustration is faulty, please don't correct me. But when played simultaneously, they produce a beautiful, rich sound. And to these chords, you can add more notes, more chords. You can even contribute to the depth of the piece by adding vocals, by singing along. Some people are belting out the melody, others are joining in with the harmony. And together, it's a symphony of sounds. Though each note, chord, instrument, and voice be very distinct and different, when united, it creates something more lovely than could ever be achieved alone. It's transcendent, heavenly. It becomes glorious. But one instrument off-key, someone who's pitchy, one dissonant note, and that's all it takes to ruin the magic of the moment. Calvin put it this way: the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. Praxis, do you see what's at stake here? Yes, we've been talking about liberties and rights this past month, opinions and preferences. But this is more than just an occasion to flex our freedom or to gather as a group on Thursday nights. This is an opportunity for glory, for worship, for the unity we share to redound to the praise of his grace. That's why at the end of the day, it's more than just non-essentials, gray areas, secondary issues. It's about who reigns supreme and then reveling in him until he is revealed in how we live, how we relate to one another. Which is why Paul can attach something so ordinary and plain with something so extraordinary and magnificent. Look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Just think about that. Are you comfortable with what the apostle is saying? You should find it super challenging, very sobering. Would verse 7 ring true for you? That to meet you here at practice on a Thursday, as we chill during snack time, as we hang out in small groups, it would be tantamount to being personally greeted by Jesus Christ. That to be welcomed by you is like being welcomed by God. It's pretty wild, right? But every time you use your liberty to serve, every time you relinquish your rights for the sake of another, you're doing exactly that. You are projecting Jesus Christ. You are tracing the outline of your Savior for the glory of God. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "Today, we know with certainty that segregation is dead. The only question remaining is how costly will the funeral be?" Now, he was referring to racial barriers, but for us, the sentiment should strike a nerve, a more profound one. We can echo his quote on a deeper level. We know segregation is dead in the ultimate sense. We who were once far off from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, making us one, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility with God first and foremost, but also certainly with one another, that we are united in Christ. And the only question remaining is how long will we linger at the funeral? How long will we dwell on the past, our previous comforts and preferences, refusing to embrace God's family and the newness of life? How long will we act and live as if we are alone on our own cushy little islands, operating as rulers over our kingdoms? How long until we're willing to follow in the footsteps of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, laying down our rights, our lives if need be, to love and serve others for the sake of unity and for the glory of God? Let's embrace and do this together, church. Let's pray. God, your word is a sword. It cuts us to the core and exposes ways that we have been living selfishly, inconsistently. And Lord, it is your word that also builds us up, that points us to your Son and the grace that he offers. The encouragement found in Scripture holds forth Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as not only a model of someone who has served, but one who has personally served us. And we pray, Lord, in response, out of gratitude, it would become more and more natural for us to love others, to use all that we have, even down to our rights and freedoms, to build each other up, to sharpen and encourage, to bear one another's burdens, that Christ might be exalted, that we as a family would pursue him for your glory's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.